So in your bulletin, I asked a question at the beginning in your notes. What do we do in our times of stress and grief? It's not an easy question. Do we often try to just solve it ourselves? Pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps? Think about how we can solve it, just work it out? Do we rely on others? Family members, friends, a different community? Or do we just kind of hide it inside? Keep it hidden. After all, we wouldn't want others to know that we don't have everything together at all times, right? Maybe we just sometimes with our stress and grief want to give up, ignore it, see if it'll just go away, bury our heads in the sand. And what about God? On a practical level, is he a last resort or a first resort? I know for myself, it can vary. Is he someone who's there just when I can't do it myself? Well, this week, as I was preparing for John 17, in this section of scripture, as we finish out this body of teaching that Jesus gives before he goes to the cross, I came across a very interesting article by a guy named Kyle Strobel. It was on prayer. You might know the last name Strobel. Lee Strobel is his father. And it was a very timely article. And it was adapted by from a book that actually Beth had brought home, my wife. She had picked it up, called When Prayer Becomes Real, How Honesty with God Transforms Your Soul. And he co-authored this with another Talbot professor named John Coe. But in this article that he adapts from his book, he writes about prayer and some of the great temptations in our prayer lives. He says, one of the great temptations in prayer is to pray the way you think a good Christian would pray, and then use this idealized vision of prayer to judge your mind wandering as faithless. It's like oh, I've been there. Right? When my prayers weren't focused, then suddenly I was thinking about everything I just had to do and my own goals and, right? Our mind wandering and we think it's faithless. He continues, the lie we are tempted to believe and perpetuate in our prayer is that God is interested in only well-kept sorts of things rather than the truth. We don't talk about the deep pains and sins with God, so our zeal for prayer slowly dies. This one really kind of hit. We leave prayer feeling frustrated and annoyed that it didn't turn out like we wanted. Maybe we hoped that God would show up in a certain way, and we interpreted the silence as his absence. Have you ever felt that the silence was absence? Maybe we genuinely believed we were excited to pray, only to wake up and realize we were sleeping more than praying. Oh, you chuckle, you know, right? Maybe prayer has become a place to affirm the things we are convinced God wants and are frustrated that he doesn't seem to be doing anything about them. Like I said, timely. So as we look today at Jesus' prayer to his heavenly Father in his time of deep distress and turmoil, I wonder, how did he stay focused, right? What were the longings of his troubled and emotional heart? Now, if you haven't already, you can turn to John 17, and I want to remind us that this entire section of chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17, they're not in the Synoptic Gospel. So John records these body of teachings. In the Synoptics, they go straight from Jesus prophesying to Peter, hey, you're going to deny me, right? And then and he sends out Judas to go do what he's been destined to do. He tells Peter, you're going to deny me. And then it moves on into Gethsemane and the Mount of Olives, where he's praying the prayer, if you will take this cup from me, take it, right? If I don't have to drink of this circumstance, please take it away. But not my will, your will be done, right? If there's any other way to accomplish my mission, my task, Jesus says, can you make a way for it? But again, we know that he has to go to the cross. And so in the context, John doesn't have that prayer recorded. And so just as Pastor Dennis had been reading earlier in chapter 18 after this prayer, they cross the Kidron Valley and go into the olive groves, the Mount of Olives, Gethsemane. Okay. So John records this, but the other synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, don't. But the time has come. And so Jesus is coming to this difficult and emotional time of imminent death via crucifixion. And as we looked at last week, he knows his best friends and his disciples are going to scatter, right? He immediately turns to his heavenly Father, not just spiritually in prayer, but also even physically in posture, as you see in verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, right? He physically looks to heaven, the sky. Somehow the sky seems to connect with the grandeur of creation, right? We look out there and see the stars. We see the moon at night. And the idea that the creator of the universe, the cosmos, is completely above and transcendent. Yet for Jesus, he's immediately available. And so he turns physically, spiritually to his Father and prays. And so he's turning from teaching his disciples now to praying. And we'll notice as we go through that Jesus doesn't talk about the counselor anymore. He doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit anymore. Because again, the purpose of chapter 17 is different than 14, 15, and 16, right? He's not teaching, he's just speaking directly to his Father in heaven. He's praying for himself, right? In context, he wants strength. He wants to finish the task that has been given to him. Again, namely going to the cross. That's his mission. And besides that, Jesus has already taught them everything that they need to know about the counselor in the previous chapters. And so now he's just simply letting his disciples eavesdrop, so to speak, on his conversation with the Father, and even refers to himself in the third person. It's a good thing they didn't fall asleep in this one. Later on in the synoptics, when he would go to the Mount of Olives and he's praying to have the cup taken from him, you know, it's three times he comes back to his three buddies, and, you know, it's a late night, so they've fallen asleep, and he keeps waking them up, right? So this time of turmoil. And so the time has come, verses 1 through 5. So after Jesus said this, he looked to heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So much to unpack right there in those five verses. But he begins with this idea that the time has come, right? He acknowledges that his death is imminent. It's, in all intents and purposes, it has been accomplished already. There's nothing that's going to stop it from happening now, right? But this phrase, the time has come, it might remind you of the beginning of Jesus' ministry. If you think back maybe to John chapter 1 and 2, he has just called his first disciples, his first fishers of men, and then they go to a wedding in Cana, right? We're all familiar with that for the most part. He Mary comes to him, and they have this kind of socially awkward incidents where it's a wedding. There's no more wine. What are we going to do? You know, socially, we're ruined. And so Mary goes to Jesus and tells him about it. And his response to her is, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." Yet he goes on to perform the miracle. It shows his authority over the elements. It reveals his glory to a small few. They seem to, from the text, you can kind of tell that they keep it kind of quiet. But it does result in the disciples putting their faith in him. You know, again, at this point, it's a young faith. It's an undeveloped faith, but it is faith nonetheless. And the idea that the time has come will recur in John. When people try to plot to kill him, and the time has not yet come, and so he just kind of disappears into the crowd. And John will note that in his gospel account. Well, that time is now. That a time to reveal his full glory, the purpose for which Jesus came, it's arrived. He wants his Father to glorify him so that he can then reciprocate and glorify his Father. And this term glorify, it's a term we've seen through these chapters a lot, right? And what does it really mean, though? We use it a lot. Oh, glorify the Lord, and well, you got to get some glory on the football field or whatever, right? Well, to glorify means to acknowledge and reveal the majesty and splendor of God by one's actions. It could be to describe or represent something or represent someone as admirable, right? So to acknowledge and reveal majesty and splendor. So Jesus wants to acknowledge his Father's majesty, but he also wants the Father to acknowledge and reveal his own majesty in turn. And there's this reciprocal relationship there. And Jesus is going to do that by going to the cross and resurrecting. Jesus acknowledges that he's been given authority, power, to grant eternal life to all that have been given to him by the Father. Again, it's the Father who grants salvation. It's the Father who grants love. And what is eternal life? Some of us have grown up in the church. We hear it preached sometimes on the radio or something. And, you know, people come to us with a handout and, do you have eternal life? Right? Well, in the text, what is eternal life? To know the Father and Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent. You see, eternal life is not just living after you've died, right? It's not just heaven. It's not just in the future. It's supposed to be right now. Feel like you're in eternal life, right? It's supposed to be right now. It's a state of relationship, right? A state of regeneration, a state of community with God. One commentator noted, it is endless since the knowledge of God would require an eternity to develop fully. But qualitatively, it must exist in an eternal state. It's going to take you an eternity to get to know God fully because he's infinite. So eternal life is the here and now, but it's also the future as well. And Jesus has authority to give eternal life because he has a relationship with the Father. Jesus brings the Father glory on earth through his obedient work that people see. All right, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And so Jesus requests this glory back into the presence of his Father, the glory he had in creation, before creation. Sometimes we refer to that as eternity past, right? This passage is really, truly amazing because it gives us a glimpse into the nature of God being triune, three in one. You see, in the spiritual realm, in heaven, the place where God dwells, the Trinity has been giving and receiving glory in community. The three persons who share the same divine nature have been acknowledging and revealing their majesty and splendor to each other for all eternity. Prior to the creation of any angels or the physical universe with matter and time, they have been giving and receiving in community. And why do they do that? Why do they exchange glorification? Well, they do that because God deserves it. Right? God is the only being worthy of eternal glory. It's only narcissism to expect glory and worship when you don't deserve it, right? But God doesn't have that problem. By his nature itself, God deserves worship. By his nature itself, God deserves glory. And he gets jealous when his creation doesn't worship him, right? We've seen all through the Old Testament, God, Yahweh, is a jealous God. And that's a good thing because he deserves it. Us, when we are jealous, it's not always a good thing because we don't always deserve it, right? Or we've been faithless. And so as you read through the Old Testament, you see numerous places, right, where the idea of the nation of Israel has worshiped other gods and they shouldn't have. And he's jealous and he has a right to be because of his nature. And humanity's desire for community. We always desire companionship. We weren't built to be alone. This stems from the nature of God, right? The tri-unity of God shows his perfect nature in that he lacks nothing. He needs nothing. You know, I think about like other monotheistic religions like Islam. And they only have a vision of God as a singular personhood. The trouble with that is that it might actually show a lonely God, which would be weakness, because God would lack something, namely the means of his own glorification. If he's singular as a person, then there's nobody eternal that can glorify him, which means he's weak. But the triune God in Scripture doesn't have that problem. It's in his nature to deserve glory, and it's in his very nature that allows for its accomplishment. God does not need humanity to give him glory. He does not need angelic beings to give him glory. He does not need nature to give him glory. He already has it. But he does love it, and he does love that creation. And so because there are created beings, those creations have a purpose, namely to give glory to God because he is deserving and holy. Set apart, sanctified, we'll come back to that word. And that purpose brings joy. Fulfilling your God-given role brings joy. You look at the world, they're angry. You look on social media, they're sad, they're lost, they're confused. And they're angry. Seems like everybody's angry these days, right? And there's a lot of confusion, because they're not fulfilling their God-given purpose. God doesn't need our praise, but he does deserve it, and he does love it. And Jesus tells us that the Father loves the disciples. We saw that back in 16:27. It's an amazing passage. to get a glimpse of the triune God giving and receiving glory in eternity past. As you look at your Bibles, you can kind of already see how this prayer is, you know, kind of broken down. A lot of our Bibles have, you know, subheadings there, right? Jesus prays for himself. Jesus prays for his disciples. And then Jesus prays for all the believers that will come, right? And you can take a quick glance there and you notice the majority of his prayer, though, here is for whom? His disciples, right? In that middle section. See, he's going to the cross. He's about to be arrested, brutally beaten, nailed to a cross, mocked, and die. And where's his focus? Where's his heart? And so he changes his focus from praying for himself to praying for those that are given, chosen for him. He's leaving and he wants them to be strengthened. Let's take a look at verses 6 through 8. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. Right? So the disciples, the 11 here, they know Jesus' authority, they know his power, his ministry, they understand his position as son, they understand that his teachings are from the Father, and they've accepted those teachings. And they believe. He goes on in verse 9. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Again, he's praying for the disciples, but withholding his prayer for the world. Again, the world is those whom the Father did not give to Jesus for salvation. They're the ones who do not believe, and therefore they don't obey. Right? And he's taught them about the world in the previous chapters that we looked at. These are the ones who hate Jesus and the one who sent him. The ones who deny that Jesus has a relationship with the Father. In verse 10, again, this relationship that the Father and the Son have. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. Right? Again, we want to notice when you know, sometimes critics of Christianity, critics of Jesus will say, I don't know why you guys worship that guy. He never claimed to be God, right? This is, again, a claim to deity. This is a claim to equality with the Father. We are the same nature, right? Goes back to times like when Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And the response from the Jewish leaders is to pick up stones to try to kill him, because they know what he did. They know what he said. He's claiming to be God. And his I am statements that John records in this gospel as well. I am the water of life, right? Previously, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Okay? It is a claim of equality with the Father, a claim of deity. Verse 11, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. This term is only used here. As far as I know, I believe it's only used here in the Gospels at all. And Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. Again, names have authority. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Again, as Jesus is preparing to leave and go to the presence of the Father, a motif that will be picked up by the apostles as they write letters and returning to the side of the Father and sitting at the right hand of the Father and returning to the bosom of the Father, a place of authority. He's asking as he's leaving for protection on behalf of his disciples here in the power of God's name so that they'll have unity. That protection is secure. No one is lost. Judas was only lost because he's the one doomed to destruction. Literally, this is the son of perdition. It's actually a term that's only used one more time. I think it's in 2 Thessalonians when it's actually used to refer to the Antichrist. But he's a son of perdition. His betrayal is controlled opposition. Sometimes we hear that term. But his betrayal is controlled opposition. His act is already known by a sovereign God. And his heart and nature were used as a tool to accomplish the plans of God. Not unlike Pharaoh when he's given over to his nature and to be used to glorify Yahweh in the Exodus. Verses 13 through 16 says, I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have a full measure of my joy within them. There's that joy again. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. As Jesus is leaving this world to go and die, and going to the Father in the spiritual realm, he wants them to have the full measure of joy. They know the words of God, and the world hates them for it. But he prays that their level of joy in their current, even eternal life, their relationship to the Father would be contingent on their intimacy with God. Your level of joy is contingent on your level of intimacy with God. Since they're supposed to operate in the world, he asks the Father for his protection against the evil one, the accuser himself, who we looked at in the previous chapter, who failed to fulfill his own role as a worshiper and already stands condemned from chapter 16. But he doesn't want to take them out of danger because they have a mission to fulfill, but he prays for their assured protection. In 17, sanctify them by the truth. There's that word again. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. We've probably heard that so many times, we've begin to just not even think much about what it means. Truth. Pilate, right? When he's talking to Jesus, well, what is truth? You know, trying to wiggle his way out of his, you know, choice. What is truth? What can we know? It's, you know, whatever. Live however you feel like you should. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself. Jesus is sanctifying himself? That they too may be truly sanctified. Since they have a mission to testify about God on this earth and to the world, he wants them to be sanctified. He wants them to be set apart for a particular use, a specific use. He wants them to be made holy through the truth. After all, truth is central. Whatever God declares is truth. Whatever law exists because of his nature is truth. It's an unchanging standard. The world does not want to live by unchanging standards these days, right? Half the time, we don't want to live by unchanging standards. We want to live by our feelings and what's convenient. But as a being whose very nature is required, his proclamations are governing. They are truth. There can be no opposite. There can be no rival to his order and his rule. Everything else is a whim. It's a fantasy. It's relativism. It's delusion. Myth. And it ruins the world. It destroys lives. Utterly and totally. I look at our youth today and the things that they deal with that we never had to deal with. Biology is central, and we deny even basic scientific facts for delusion, and it destroys. There can be no rival to his truth. And so Jesus sanctifies himself so that they can be sanctified. He sanctifies himself by dedicating himself to the mission, to the Father's will. And again, in the synoptics, we see that if it's possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, your will be done. Again, that we notice that the Father has a will, and the Son has a will, and the Counselor has a will. Right? And so Jesus fulfills his purpose so that they can then fulfill theirs in the world. That's their job. We wouldn't be here otherwise, right? Those of us who know the truth of Jesus. In this last section, Jesus then prays for all the believers. Let's take a look at the 20 through 23. My prayer is not for them alone. I also pray for all those who will believe in me through their message. That's you. That's us. That's the last 2,000 years of Christian church history, right? That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me. I have given them, you, the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. So there's a lot there. So in this last section, again, Jesus is praying for all the believers' future that are coming. After the 11, again, he's already said, you guys are going to scatter from me. Jesus assumes their renewal to faith, that they would carry on the mission given to them, that the Spirit would work in their lives and that they would continue on even after failure. And so the subsequent church who hears, and for us again now reads, the message from the original apostles through the unbound power of the Holy Spirit that we looked at last week, the subsequent church who hears and believes, this is who took captive Jesus' thoughts as he is going to the cross. I mean, essentially, he's thinking about you. He's thinking about us corporately as he goes to the cross. I don't know about you, but I don't usually think about you when I'm going through my trials. But this Jesus was. It's profound, right? He had us in mind as he's preparing to go back to the Father. And he prays for what? Our unity. Our unity of purpose. See, he wasn't praying for our uniformity, that we are the same. Since even he and the Father are distinct persons within the Godhead who have distinct functions and roles, right? They're not uniformed, they're unified. They have the same divine nature. And so this unity of fellowship would lead to belief from the world, some from the world. Again, we notice that John uses the world in many different ways. Sometimes it's just the natural world, the cosmos, that's the technical word for it, the cosmos, the universe itself, matter. Sometimes it's the world, everybody. Sometimes it's the world, opposition. Sometimes it's people who will be pulled from the world as believers. That's who he's talking about here. Jesus shares his glory with the disciples. That's it. That was an interesting term looking at again this week. He shares his glory with the disciples, with us, so that our unity of purpose and love is seen by the world and would be convincing to the knowledge that God is revealed in Jesus. And so disciples are glorified because they work together with God to bring other new creations into being. Again, Jesus didn't die to make you a nice person or a kind person or a good person. He died to make you a new creation. Profound difference, right? And so we work together with God in bringing about new creations. And we're glorified through that. And we're a testimony through unified love. He finishes out 24 through 26. Father, I want those you have given to me to be with me where I am. To be with me where I am. And to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Here's another term that doesn't get used again, I believe. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. And again, we think back to like chapter 15 when Jesus is talking about abiding. Again, he uses the metaphor of the branches. And branches that are not useful get cut off. And there's this abiding, this walking with God, living an experienced life. Well, he's talking about this glorified state. To be with me where I am. See, so far, the disciples have only known Jesus in his incarnate, humiliated state. Because he came from this place down to humble humanity. He was in a humiliated state. Though perfect, it wasn't the way he completely is in his pre-existent, glorified state. Again, he's been talking about before the world began. He's been talking about before creation and his preeminent exalted state. And he references the eternity past and wants people to know that he wants us to know actually as well, a state of perfect community with God. We will know a state of giving and receiving glory and love with God, which was previously only occurring in the triune Godhead. And this union will be perfected in intimate love and fellowship with the triune God. Now, again, we're not becoming divine. That reciprocity, that giving and taking of glory, receiving and love giving and receiving of love. This is fellowship and community. That is your destiny as believers in Christ. No other religion out there can say that. I pray that you would live your present eternal life governed by that fact. And that the world's problems and our problems are put into their place, knowing that. Live in truth and honesty, knowing that your Creator is readily available to you. And may you live purposefully to glorify Him. And you too will be acknowledged in the Lamb's Book of Life, in Book of Revelation. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge and testify to your majesty and splendor. We can only imagine it at this point. But one day it won't be an imagination. It will be reality. As we look at your Son's saving work on the cross and his triumphant resurrection, we believe in the authority of your name. As we look to Jesus' example here of honest and emotional communion with you, I pray that our zeal for you and our love would spur us to more intimacy with you. May our trials, our sorrows be honestly given to you, and may you truly be the object of our desire this week and forever. Amen.